Good morning, my name's Susan, and I'm going to do the Bible reading for us today. Today's reading is from Zechariah chapter 14, verses 4 to 9, and it can be found on page 667 of the Red Bibles in the pews. That's Zechariah chapter 14, beginning at verse 4. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day, there will be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it east to the Dead Sea and half of it west to the Mediterranean Sea in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord and his name, the only name. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, hi, my name's Tom. If I haven't met you before, I'd love to do that after we are done in here. And I just want to say, if you have been with us for the whole series of Zechariah, you've made it to the very last installment. So congratulations, because it genuinely is one of the trickier parts of the Old Testament. If that's not you, and you say, well, I've been pretty patchy, or even today's my first day, let me catch you up. I wanted to give you a highlight tour briefly of the book of Zechariah. Chapter 1, verse 3, it'll come up on the screen as well. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you. I love this because it says that when we take one step towards God, he takes two steps back. And you might feel like this year you've been far from him, but actually even today you're expressing a resolve and say, I want to know God, I want to be close to him. And you can see God's heart towards us in the book of Zechariah. Chapter 3, verse 9, where there's that prophecy about how the sin of that everyone has ever done will be removed in a single day. And with the eyes of faith, we look back and we say, that is talking about the cross of Jesus, where he dies on the cross for our sins in our place as our substitute. And we're able to say, isn't it incredible that that prophecy was offered way, way, way before it actually happened. Chapter 7, verse 9, I think is a really helpful way of talking about what we are meant to be on about as a community. And so as God's Old Testament people returned to the land after exile and God's reconstituting his people, getting them off on the right foot, he says, I want you to be on about justice. I want you to be on about mercy. I want you to be on about compassion. And I take it that all these things are true for us today as well. Chapter 9, verse 9 is one of the big prophecies that Jesus fulfills when he rides into Jerusalem lowly and riding on a donkey. Chapter 10, verse 3, I think is really striking because it shows that God gets grumpy at some of the things that make us grumpy. You might be here today and say, my biggest problem with religion is actually religious people. And even worse than religious people is religious leaders who have done harm to people who are trying to connect to God. And God says, yeah, I'm pretty grumpy about that too. It says, my anger burns against the shepherds and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the people of Judah. And for some of us, if I could just pause for a second, some of us have had horrible weeks and even horrible years. And isn't this wonderful to think that we do have a good shepherd? We do have someone who can help us through the difficult times. Facing our difficult times with God is so much better than facing them without. Last week, Jared pointed us in chapter 13, verse 1, to this fountain in which sin and iniquity, sin and impurity is cleansed. And you think, usually when you get covered in red, it means you need to take a shower. But somehow in the economy of the gospel, the red is that which cleanses us. And we know that that is the blood of Jesus spilled on our behalf at the cross. And so it has been a whirlwind tour through Zechariah, and you have made it to the end. But here's a problem. Zechariah 14 is actually not that simple at all. If you've been studying Zechariah in your growth groups, and by the way, we'd love to get you into a growth group next year. It's when we really get together and base our community around the Bible, because that's what's distinctive about Christian community. You might have been reading Zechariah 14 in your growth group this week and you thought, huh? And you might have thought that about the first couple of verses. And because there are actually some younger people in the room here today, I thought it would be unhelpful to start too early in Zechariah 14. But tonight at 6 p.m., we're going to address some of the concerning and confusing things at the start of Zechariah 14. But what I also wanted to do today in the morning was to look at the very last verse of Zechariah, because this is how the whole book finishes. Susan didn't read it for us because it's right at the end. And for many of us, not only are the whole chapter of 14 just a little bit confusing, but the very last verse in chapter 14 is not only confusing, it is concerning. I don't usually have titles for sermons, but if there's a title for today, it's concerning and confusing. What do you do when on first glance the Bible is concerning and confusing? So let's do a case study here. Let's look at verse 21, the very final verse. And by the way, for the next couple of minutes, having a Bible in front of you will actually help more than usual, or if you've got one of those phone Bible apps, that will help as well. It will also be up on the screen. The verse is concerning because it says this. Let's pull it up. On that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. Does that concern anybody else? You think, is God against a particular racial group? And this is particularly concerning because some of us in this room, you might not be Canaanite, but you feel like people have excluded you or treated you poorly because of whatever nationality you are. And you say, is God doing that? It's concerning because it doesn't seem to fit with the rest of the Bible, where we so often see God's heart is towards all nations. And the whole Bible finishes in chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, there's a picture of all nations, tribes, languages gathered before the throne of God, worshipping him. And you say, how do these two things fit together? How is that a fitting ending to the entire book of Zechariah, that there's not going to be a Canaanite? Is everyone concerned with me now? We're all on the same page? What I'd like to do is to pay attention to the details. So if you have a physical Bible in front of you or a phone app in front of you, do you have a footnote on the word Canaanite? Hands up if you've got a footnote. You can see what I'm talking about. We've put one up on the screen as well. In the New International Version, which is the version I'm holding and the version that are distributed among the saints, there's a footnote that says this word could either be translated Canaanite or merchant. One of the other available tools to us to study the Bible more deeply is to look at alternative translations. One of those that's always worth looking at is the English Standard Version. So let's pull those up in parallel on the screen. They haven't gone with Canaanite or merchant. They've gone with trader. And so you say, okay, this word apparently can be translated as Canaanite or merchant or trader. How does that work? I wonder if you remember the ad campaign a couple of years ago about Bega cheese. And they were talking about all these different parts of Australia, and they said that part's not famous for its name and that part's not famous for its name, but Bega is famous for Bega. And what they're saying is the town of Bega is famous for this one particular thing that comes out of the town of Bega. And this is the same kind of thing where it's like the area of Canaan is famous for traders and merchants. That's the big thing that people think of when they think of Canaanites. Now, you're smart and we don't need to hide anything from you. So here's the Hebrew word that's being translated. Hebrew, you read it right to left. So the first bit there is a k, the second bit is a na, the middle bit is an a, and the last little bit together is a ni. So it's the Kanani or something similar to that. So apparently, there's not going to be a Kanani in the house of the Lord Almighty. And that's how the book of Zechariah finishes. Now, if God's heart is towards all nations, if what God is doing is gathering for a people for himself from all ends of the earth, united under one Lord, one name, just like Lauren was pointing out before, then what we get here is actually that this is not talking about excluding a particular nation. This is not a racist policy of excluding people from the temple of the Lord. What this is against people profiting from religion. Or in other words, traders and merchants. And this lands for us, or in part is fulfilled for us, in the work of Jesus. Does this ring a bell for anybody? Jesus actually walks into the temple. He sees that people are trading and selling. And he gets so upset that he tips the tables. He starts yelling. There's a whip involved. And you say Jesus in part is fulfilling what's happening in Zechariah chapter 14, that he's driving out people who would seek to gain and seek to distort the true message of faith. And so what I'm trying to show you here is that sometimes you read something in the Bible and you say, that's pretty concerning. But with a little bit more detail, a little bit more attention, we can actually start to work out, actually, this fits with everything else I know about God as well. Some of the passage we have before us today is concerning, and some of it's just straight out confusing. And what I would like to do today is to talk about, oh, I've just observed something. Whoever's in charge of the service, could we turn the aircon back on? Because that is going to, I can't compete with the aircon being off. And everybody is going to die. That little cheat code to the building, if you ever think the building's too warm, you look at those vents and there's these little flag things or these little strings and they started flying again. So we'll say thank you so much to the service assistant. Love that. We're in Zechariah 14 and some of it is just straight up confusing. What I'd like to do is start in verse 4, walk us through to verse 8 and we're going to see what we can do with the confusing parts of the Bible. But before we do that, can I just give you something reassuring, something peaceful, which is to recognize that when we find parts of the Bible confusing, that's actually okay. It's okay to be confused by parts of the Bible, particularly because the Bible says that the Bible is confusing. Can I show that to you? 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. This is Peter writing about the Apostle Paul. These guys lived at roughly the same time in roughly the same place. And even Peter thought that Paul's letters, which made it into the Bible, are hard to understand. How much more for us who are separated by thousands of years? How much more for us who don't understand some of the geographical kind of nuances in Zechariah? It's okay at first glance to be a bit confused by what we have in the Old Testament. And yet, we can make quite a lot of ground. We can make quite a lot of progress. One of the ways we do that is by recognizing that in the Old Testament, there's often multiple horizons of fulfillment. Multiple horizons of fulfillment. So Jared showed these excellent pictures last week, which I've just gone into his slide deck and ripped them out. You look at this and you say, this is just a picture. It's some trees and a mountain, not much significance until you turn it around, next picture, and you say, oh, that is a national landmark. That is the Three Sisters and people really want to go and see that. And when you interpret the Old Testament, as Jared taught us last week, there's often multiple peaks in which something is fulfilled. This is a really helpful interpretive key to understand the Old Testament. And what we can do from this point is we can say, firstly, when the Bible's a bit confusing, that's okay. Secondly, let's ask, is this bit of the Old Testament used in the New Testament? Is this bit of the Old Testament used in the New Testament? So if you've got a Bible, we're going to do some flicking I'm going to try and explain verses 4 through 8. Let's study them in a little bit of detail. Verse 4, let's bring it up on the screen. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. Now, for you and for me, we read Mount of Olives and we say, I don't really know what to do with that. That doesn't have much significance to me. But what you can do is use your Bible app and the little magnifying glass there. You just write Mount of Olives in. It'll tell you some of the other times that comes up. You could do that using Google or ChatGPT or whatever. And it will tell you, hey, Mount of Olives comes up quite a lot in the context of Jesus' ministry. One particularly significant one is the Mount of Olives, it turns out, is the place where Jesus ascended from. Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives. Let me show that to you. This is in Acts chapter 1. It says, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the city called the Mount of Olives. At Christmas, we celebrate that Jesus came into the world. At Easter, we celebrate that he went even below the world and came back, his victory over death. We also recognize that Jesus ascended. And so right now, he's at the right hand of the Father. And on that day, he will come back to judge the living and the dead. Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives. And so we've been using this diagram the whole way through the series to kind of help us make sense of what's happening. And one of the things that you can tell just from looking at verse 4 is that something of Zechariah 14 is related to Jesus' ministry. So how am I supposed to understand Zechariah 14? It's got something to do with Jesus because Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives. That doesn't tell us everything, but it's a good start. Let's have a look at verse 5, and we'll do the same kind of activity. Verse 5 in Zechariah 14. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Now, if you're really deep in the New Testament, you might go, that sounds kind of familiar, but I'm not exactly sure what I'm supposed to remember. The cheat code to that is 1 Thessalonians, so we can flick that up on the screen, or if you've got a Bible in front of you. It says, may he strengthen your hearts so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Now, that could be a direct quote. It could be an allusion, but it seems like a pretty strong overlap that the author of 1 Thessalonians does seem to be thinking about Zechariah 14 when he describes the return of Jesus. One really interesting thing to note is that in Zechariah, it says, the Lord my God will come. But who comes in 1 Thessalonians 3? It seems like Zechariah 14 is fulfilled not only in the ministry of Jesus, but back to the diagram, in the return of Jesus. And so in Jared's language there with the three sisters picture, there's at least two peaks of Zechariah 14 be fulfilled. The first peak in which it's been fulfilled and there's resonance is in Jesus' ministry and Jesus' life. The second peak, the second thing Zechariah 14 is meant to make us think about is when Jesus comes back, which we would often call something like Judgment Day. And this starts to make sense as we keep going. Let's look at verse 6 and 7. And by the way, if you've got annoying kids who have been saying those numbers over and over again, I'm so sorry for you. That is just how they divided it up way long ago. On that day, there will be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will be light. And you say, this sounds kind of like Scandinavian summer, but it's a unique day, it's different. How is it possible that there can be a day where there's no sun, but it's also not cold? And I think if you just had Zechariah 14, you would be right to be just entirely confused. But we do also have access to the way it ends. And so Revelation 21, we'll pull it up on the screen. Revelation 21 provides a key to understanding what this is talking about. Does this sound familiar? The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, For the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And what's really helpful to recognize is that the city in Revelation is Jerusalem. More specifically, it's the New Jerusalem. And this helps us understand how we can understand Zechariah 14. Because it's talking about Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And you say, am I supposed to be looking at that particular city on Google Maps and waiting for things to happen? But it does seem like primarily and most significantly, it's fulfilled in the New Jerusalem, in the new creation, in the new heavens and the new earth. Zechariah 14 is supposed to point us forward, firstly, to Jesus' life and ministry. Secondly, to the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. Can we do verse 8 to finish this exercise? Verse 8 is the easiest one to understand. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem. So option one, you can say maybe a pipe is going to burst in the literal city of Jerusalem and that's going to fulfill the prophecy. Or number two, you could say, I've heard of living water before in the Bible. I've heard it right from Jesus' mouth. John chapter 4, when he has a discussion with the lady at the well, he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. This is not so much telling us to pay attention to the specific place of Jerusalem and new water features coming out of it. It's telling us that if we feel spiritually thirsty, there is one who will meet that thirst so that we will never be thirsty again. Now, that was all a bit quick. I have a habit of speaking too quick. I'm sorry. Can I say something very simple and very slow? Let's pull up the black picture, Arthur. This is an attempt that somebody has made at trying to trace the interconnectedness, the interdependence of the Bible. Left-hand side, Genesis. Right-hand side, Revelation. Every time there's a quote or an allusion or an echo, they try and draw a line between the two parts. And it's actually quite visually striking. If you're newer to the Bible, or maybe your experience of the Bible is just from some kind of verses that you picked up through a particularly religious schooling background, you say, actually, this book is one book. It's not just 66 things stapled together. And God's plan truly does unfold and become clearer and clearer all the way through the scriptures. I'm really looking forward to the week directly after Easter, so in between, directly after Christmas, directly between Christmas and New Year, Elliot's going to be preaching for us about how we can re-engage with God, reconnect with God through engaging with the Bible. And I think this is such a beautiful thing to say, I want to pick up my Bible because this thing has meaning in it that sometimes on first glance, it's a bit confusing and that's okay, but I can make progress using all of the tools in front of me to discover how the Bible interprets the Bible. And by the way, this is how Jesus used the Bible. Luke chapter 24, he's having a chat with his two disciples and it says that he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus thinks the whole Bible is about Jesus. Jesus has a Jesus-centered way of understanding the Bible. So here's what you can do. Next time that you're reading something in the Old Testament, for example, and you say, this is very confusing, you can ask, does this concept come up in any way in the New Testament? That's an excellent way to understand some of the things that otherwise might be a bit tricky. We've said today that sometimes the Bible is concerning and confusing. When you are confused, it's okay to admit you're confused because even Peter was confused by Paul. And when you are confused, it's okay to look at other bits of the Bible to cast light on this bit of the Bible. And third and final thing that I'd like to say today is that there are some things that are clear and you don't want to miss them. So you might have been reading through this passage in Growth Group this week and thought to yourself, I don't understand what most of this means, but there are some bits that do make sense. And verse 9, if we finish there, would be one of them. It's pretty clear from verse 9 that there is a day coming when everyone will worship the one true God. Verse 9, it reads like this: "The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name." I wonder what kind of a future you're looking forward to. I wonder what kind of a future you are desiring. I wonder what captivates your thoughts when you lie in bed and you think about one day, if only this would happen. And you might be thinking about healing in your body. You might be thinking about just getting through this year. You might be thinking about all number of things. This is where Zechariah paints our future. This is what he wants us to see is coming. There is a day coming when the Lord will be king over the whole earth. And on that day, there will be one Lord and his name, the only name. Different people want different things in this space. If you asked John Lennon, for example, he would have sung you a song and he said, "Imagine a day where there's no religion." In the language of this verse, imagine a day where there's no king. Imagine a day where there's no Lord. Wouldn't that be great? He said. If you ask people today, you're more likely to get something a bit more pluralistic and say, wouldn't it be great if there were lots of kings? Wouldn't it be great if there were lots of lords and they were all just chill with each other? And nobody was saying, "My Lord or my King is the true one." Wouldn't it be great if they could all just coexist and get along? But you get to this verse here and it says, this is where the world is going. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord and his name, the only name. Two things that help me to be comfortable with that. Despite the fact that we're obviously against people, you know, picking up guns to spread violence and anything like that, in the name of religion, forcing that in any way. But I am quite comfortable with this and, in fact, looking forward to this kind of a day. Two ways that I get there. The first one is that Jesus wanted this too. You know, Jesus, meek and mild, the most loving teacher there ever was. Jesus wanted this day. John chapter 14, verse 6. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Second thing that helps me be comfortable with this, to deal with this, is that I'm against one person being over the world if they are a bad person. I'm against a despot who pushes others down in order to lift themselves up. I'm against one ruler who just extracts riches from others in order to feed himself or herself. But you know the kind of king that I can deal with is the kind of king who is born in a feeding trough. The kind of king who didn't get the best private school education, go to the best university and buy the right version of cryptocurrency at exactly the right moment. But he just worked as a tradie. I assume he made chairs and shelves for people. And when he finally did get a bunch of people following him, he taught them how to pray in secret. He taught them that they should wash each other's feet. In fact, he even washed the feet of the guy who betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, which was prophesied in the book of Zechariah. And eventually he gives his life on the cross. He lets the soldiers hold and nail him down. The very hands that he created pin him down so that he could save the hands that were pinning him down. And you say, if that's the guy who's going to be the Lord, if that's the kind of king that we're after, that is the kind of king we need. At Christmas time this year, we've themed the whole thing, "The King We Need." And as we cast our eyes towards Christmas, I wanted to try and connect up Zechariah 14 with a carol, a Christmas song. And I was really struggling until Lauren Dewhurst, our outgoing kids minister, who we will miss very much, came through clutch. And she said, "Everyone will froth on this." So let me give you, the link. She reckons the song that we should sing is "Joy to the World." You guys want to come up? And particularly what she's saying is, Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her king. She was suggesting it's not primarily, it's a little bit, but it's not primarily about Christmas. It's primarily about Zechariah 14, which says that one day Jesus will come back and earth will receive her king, the very king that we need. And so if you're a singing person, if you've been moved by the things of Zechariah 14, if you're somebody who longs to celebrate Christmas with us all together, can I invite you to stand and to sing? We're going to sing Joy to the World.